you know, the beginning of everything. And God is, after all, the beginning of everything. Yeah? He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, it tells us in Revelation. So I started thinking about alphabets and ABCs and everything like that. And so I came up with this idea of the A to Z of Christian faith. Now, obviously, that's going to take us a long time to get through. You'll be pleased to know I'm not aiming to get to Z tonight. But I wanted to think about some of the really important things of the Christian faith viewed alphabetically. Getting back to, you know, what's really important, the real essentials of faith is something that I feel very passionately about. And, you know, we've been looking at the end of last year, we were talking about pressing on in God. Paul saying that he was pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And he said that we shouldn't be running aimlessly. In the Bible studies, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 9, how he says there, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This morning, again, Stephen mentioned those verses in Hebrews 12, that we've got to throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or the author and perfecter or finisher of faith. And so I want to look at the essentials of the Christian faith that we can't do without through the alphabet. So you can perhaps have a think about it yourself, you know, which letters, what words would you come up with as you go through the alphabet. Most of you know that I like to read detective novels, and one of my favourite detective series is an alphabet series by Sue Grafton. And in that, she's got a character called Kinsey Millhone, set in the 1980s. And each book starts with a letter of the alphabet. So you've got A is for alibi, B is for burglar. And obviously, I've been reading this series for quite some time, and I was really excited. You know, what's she going to do when she gets to X? I thought, I'm looking forward to this. You know, P is for peril. And when we got to X, which she's just published, it was X. That was it. It wasn't X is for anything. So I might have to come up with something a bit better than that when it comes to me. But anyway, the letter A we're starting with, because we're at the start of the alphabet. And I've already said, you know, one thing that's quite important, because we talked about God being Alpha. Can you just go back one, Stephen? We're not there yet. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and it's one of the names for Jesus. Here in Revelation 22, talks about God being the Alpha and the Omega, talks about Jesus being the first and the last. And Alpha is obviously important because without God there would be no beginning. There wouldn't be any life at all. God doesn't have a beginning himself. He always was there, he always is there, and he always will be there. So this use of the name Alpha and Omega is not meant to indicate that God actually started at any point or that he will end. It's just a name, in a way, that helps us to see his eternal nature. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. And we find it quite hard to imagine something or someone not having a beginning, because everything we've ever known has got a starting point. But the Bible says that God is eternal. He exists outside of time. And it simply says that at the beginning of time, God was there, creating. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So, you know, we read in the Bible that at the beginning of time, recorded time, God was already in existence. From duration stretching backwards without limit, duration stretching forward without limit. God was and God is forever. And it's hard for us to understand that, but it shows us something of the fact that God is so far above us, he's completely different to us in so many respects. And the fact of the eternal nature of God means that he's not restricted by time the way that we are. You know, we can only be in one time, in one place at once. God can be everywhere at the same time. He's not constrained as we are. And one of the names that God reveals himself by is I Am. Moses in Exodus 3 meets with God at the burning bush, and he says, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you worship God on this mountain. But Moses then asks God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them then? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And God describes himself there as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of all generations, of all time. Job said of God, the number of his years is unsearchable. And the fact that God is one of the great truths of the Christian faith. And, you know, in some ways I could stop there. You know, God is the beginning. He's the essential start. If we're going to start at the very beginning, we've got to start with God. But actually, I don't want to talk about Alpha tonight. That's not the word I want to talk about. There are other words beginning with A that we could mention. We could talk about Adam, the first man. We could talk about Abraham, that man of faith. We could talk about being adopted in God's family. But the word that I want to really look at tonight is adore. A is for adore. Okay? Because once we acknowledge that God's there before all things, supreme in all things, what matters next is our response to that God. And our response has to be one of adoration. God's eternal nature, the fact that he is before all things and in him all things hold together, will always cause us to bow down in wonder and awe. You know, God's indeed, you know, he really is the beginning and the end of our faith. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith, as we said from Hebrews 12. Philippians tells us that God's the one who began a good work in you and the one who will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God alone deserves our worship and our adoration, and he's got to be at the centre of our faith. He's, you know, the A and the Z of our faith. But how we respond to God matters enormously as we walk by faith throughout this year. And our first response, I believe, must be to adore, to worship God. You know, before we pray, before we work, before we serve, we've got to adore God. And to adore means to love and respect someone deeply, to worship, to venerate, to regard them with respect or honour. And if you look for that word in the Bible, certainly in the NIV version of the Bible, you'll only find it in one place, in Song of Songs. Song of Songs, verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 4 says, how right they are to adore you. But, you know, the sentiment of adoration, I think, runs through the whole Bible. Nowadays, of course, we can use that word to mean lots of different things. We can say things like, I adore chocolate cake. Or we can say, oh, you know, anybody could see that she adores him. Stephen and Stacey have just bought a rabbit, a really cute brown rabbit called Thumper. And they keep saying to me, oh, you know, you're dotty about him, you adore him. We can, you know, we can all use the word like that. But adoring chocolate cake or people or rabbits, you know, doesn't mean that the cake or the people or the rabbit is actually worthy of honour or respect. That's just, you know, our way of saying that we really like something. But this word adore comes from a Latin word that means to give homage or worship to someone or something. And so when we're thinking about adoration, we're thinking about a response to God who is greater than ourselves. That's why we've talked about the eternal nature of God. Because he's eternal, because he knows everything, because he's everywhere all at the same time, because he's holy and immortal, he's worthy of our adoration. And how we express adoration won't always look the same. But there are so many examples in the Bible of how people responded whenever they encountered God. And worship and adoration, often mingled with some kind of holy fear, are indeed our response to an encounter with God. People who don't know God, who've never experienced his grace and his favour and his love, don't worship him. They don't adore him. They just ignore him. They can live quite happily without ever thinking about God. But anybody who's really experienced the love and mercy of God, who knows what it is to be forgiven of debts that we could never repay, anybody who tastes and sees that God is good wants to adore him. And that adoration will inevitably mean an acknowledgement of our lowliness, our smallness, in comparison to God's might and majesty. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he commanded Moses to take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. One of the first ways that we adore God in the Bible is to remove your footwear. That might seem a bit strange to us nowadays. You might think, well, I don't really want to take my shoes off. But it was a sign of respect, a sign that you were in the presence of somebody greater than you. When the commander of the army of the Lord appeared before Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua's response to the holiness of God is to fall face down before him in reverence. And the commander said to him, the same as God said to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. Adoration is a response to the holiness of God, to the fact that God's so different to us. And this, you know, taking off your sandals, your shoes, is a way of showing that you were in the presence of somebody much greater than you. And then falling face down, as Joshua did, another sign that we see so often when people encounter God, that is their response. When God appeared to Abraham, renewing the covenant he'd made with him, Abraham fell face down. Genesis chapter 17. Later on, we read when David and his men met the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, this angel had a drawn sword in his hand. He was about to exact justice because of the people's sin, and he repented and fell face down. Ezekiel in chapter 1, when he first saw the glory of the Lord, when you read that vision, you know, he fell face down. In the New Testament, when the disciples witnessed that transfiguration of Jesus and heard the voice of God in the cloud saying that of Jesus, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, they fell face down. And then right at the end of the Bible, when John encounters the risen Christ on the island of Patmos, when he's got that vision from which the whole book of Revelation comes, he falls on his face as though dead. That vision that he has is described in Revelation 1. It says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when we encounter God like that, when we encounter God in all his brilliance and his majesty and his might, we're instantly aware of his greatness and our insignificance in comparison. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You know, there's this sense of falling down or kneeling down or bowing down as a response before God's majesty and might. Psalm 95, verses 6 to 7 say, come, let us bow down in worship, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And you know, Israel were constantly warned about the danger of bowing down to idols, false gods. Lots of places, you know, in Isaiah, it tells them not to bow down to false gods and idols because, you know, they don't deserve any worship or respect. They're not real. They're not God. So don't bow down before them. Bow down only before God. And throughout history, kneeling or bowing has always been understood as a mark of respect. To this day, if you were invited to see the Queen, we'd be expected to bow or to curtsy as a sign of respect to royalty. If you were in Japan, bowing is seen as extremely important, and the children actually have lessons in how to bow from a very young age. And business companies, you know, provide training for their employees how to do it properly and correctly so that you're not insulting people, you know, that are greater and more worthy than you. And throughout the Old Testament, we see people bowing down as a mark of respect. You see in the New Testament, one of the first things, the wise men coming to Jesus with their gifts and bowing down. It says they saw the child with his mother Mary and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. And Satan himself knew the importance of bowing down because he tempted Jesus, didn't he, with the words, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And so bowing down is associated with worship. Think back to Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. He had that golden statue built and he wanted people to bow down and to worship that statue. The people were told, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we know, refused to do that because they recognized that God alone is worthy of worship and adoration, so they wouldn't bow down to that false statue. And traditionally, I think that's why kneeling has always been associated with prayer. You know, in many traditional churches, you would have the prayer mats, wouldn't you, that people would kneel down on. And we can pray and worship, don't get me wrong, in many different ways. We can stand up, you know, we can look up, we can have our hands lifted high, or we can stand with our head bowed and our eyes closed, like the tax collector when he was praying in Luke 18. We can sit down to pray. David did that when Nathan was telling him of all God's plans for his family. But over the years, you know, kneeling or lying prostrate on the floor have been common postures for prayer, because all of those positions sort of show us that we are humble, we're submitting ourselves to God who is greater than ourselves. Jesus himself knelt down as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell with his face to the ground as he prayed for that cup to be removed from him. And he showed us that prayer involves our whole being, our body, as well as our mind and words. Our physical position, you know, when we pray, when we worship, isn't the most important thing, but it does have a bearing on what we do. We are physical beings. Our bodies were designed to worship God just as much as our minds and emotions. So it's no surprise that so often when people are faced with the majesty of God, they bow down. I think adore, the word adore, tends to be a word that we associate particularly with Christmas. We've just had Christmas, haven't we? And if you think about adore, it comes in a lot of the carols, you know, "Oh, come all ye faithful," has that line, "Oh, come let us adore him," isn't it? Repeated. We sing in another carol, "Christ by highest heaven adored." A new song called Adore has the lyric, "Let all that is within us adore." And I think sometimes perhaps then we think, well, what is it about Christmas then that leads us to use this word so much? I think Christmas forces us to stop and pause because there in the manger we see God's humility. Yeah, God wasn't too proud or mighty to come to earth in the person of Jesus as a baby. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus, even though he was God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used to his own advantage, but he took on the very nature of a servant. In the Message version, it says, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then he died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, crucifixion. And I think one of the reasons that we think about this word adore, especially at Christmas, is because of this total humility. God's majesty and might cause us to bow down, but so does the sight of Almighty God as a baby wrapped in swaddling bands. human baby bearing undiminished deity. We see Christ as vulnerable at his birth and then again at his death. You know, when we see him hung on that cross, naked, helpless. When we see the length to which God went to save us, becoming a baby, hanging on a cross for us, that causes us to stop in awe and worship. Because we don't necessarily expect God to be like that. We expect God to be almighty and all-powerful, all-seeing and all-knowing. But we don't expect him to come as that helpless baby or to hang on a cross for us, suffering for us. And that stops us in our tracks. And it's that sort of stopping, being arrested by that sight, that makes us worship and adore him. Adoration, I think, is a fundamental part of our faith. Perhaps, yes, it comes to the forefront when we think about Christmas or Easter in particular, because they're pivotal moments, aren't they, in God's story of salvation. But adoration is something that we have to cultivate every single day of our lives. Because as we grow in appreciation of who God is and everything that he's done, as we fix our eyes on him, meditate on his love, his power, his wisdom, when we truly think about who God is and what he's done for us, then, you know, how can our hearts not be filled with love and worship and want to adore him? In Revelation 5, we get a picture of God. Here's an artist's impression of these verses, verses 11 to 14. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And that's what, you know, the picture's got, the 24 elders bowing down and worshipping God. The only thing that can stop us adoring God are hearts that are cold, lifestyles that are too busy to pause in worship and wonder, indifferent to who God is and what he's done. That's the only thing that can stop us adoring God. We're going to finish very shortly, but let's take some time before we kind of go for our tea or coffee and rush on in that sense. Let's take some time, if you think, you know, to worship, to adore, to pray. If you want to stand up, if you want to sit down, if you want to kneel down, if you want to fall prostrate on the floor, that's entirely between you and God. But let's take time to worship and adore God. We want nothing more than his presence and his power in our lives, in our church. We want nothing more than God.